Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. What a text. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I call this text not top gear, but overdrive. Who ever heard of the plowman overtaking the reaper? Who ever heard of such a harvest that the seasons were all brought together as if there was only one season and not four? It was Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, who said, when great multitudes were converted to the faith of Christ, and nations were born at once, when the preachers of the gospel were always caused to triumph in the success of their preaching, then the plowman overtook the reaper. And when the Gentile churches were enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge and all manner of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 1:5, then all the mountains dropped sweet wine. This text is a text of excessive speed. No long winters, no long springtimes, no long summers, and no long autumns. Rather, the winter that outruns into the spring, and the spring that outruns into the summer, and the summer that outruns into the autumn, and the autumn which outruns into the winter. This is a story of outrunning the race, of overtaking and overtaking and overtaking. What a story of the clock of the seasons going into overdrive. No wonder old Amos, the herdsman of Tekoa, calls us to behold, behold, this is a miracle indeed. Here is something never before seen on this earth. Behold, the days come. Here is something miraculous, mysterious, and outstanding. Here is the mighty working of the Lord God Almighty at a speed that displays all his energy and bounty. And this speed is contagious. The plowman is taken up with it. The reaper is taken up with it. All who work in the fields are taken up with it. The mountains produce their own wine, and the hills melt with their own strength. The whole of nature is in this verse pictured as dedicated to the quickest and most momentous of not one year of harvest, but all the years of harvest. The earth is cut loose to become a producer, and there is no equal to that producer. The promise of this text will be carried out in the life of the church. And spiritually speaking, we will witness a revival which will stagger us in its mystery and in its power. This promise will be carried out. Nay, verily has been carried out in those days of bright history lessons taught by the Holy Spirit to the church again and again and again. We who live in revival last days have no experience of what these days are like when God makes bare His arm and reveals His strength. In the sureness of God's certain work, both naturally and spiritually, this wonder shall be seen. This promise of this book shall be revealed. Take up the book of Acts when you go home today and start reading, and you'll get a reference to this passage of Scripture in the book of Acts, which indicates to us that the New Testament church should continually know such power, know such wonders, and know such a manifestation of God at speed in building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a surprise it was for the overtaken Plymouth. What a surprise for the overtaken Reaper. What a surprise to the overtaken treader of the grapes. What a surprise for him that soweth. What a surprise when the grapes tread themselves, and self-made wine, like Christ served at the wedding in Cana, drenches the mountains. These are the steps of God's great revival promises and the manifestation of God's great revival power. Notice, first of all, here we have an uncontrollable immensity. The harvest is so great that it's out of control. Man can't manage it, but God can manage His own harvest. Before the harvest is gathered, the plowman is putting in his plow to prepare the ground for another planting. Plowing the field before the last sheaves are cleared from off the ground. Here is the uncontrollable immensity when God pours out His visitation and His power. We have labored, and our labors have worn us out, and we have had no stamina left. The burden and heat of the day has defeated the church, and our blessed Master has had to call His servants and say, "Come ye apart and rest a while." God has, however, called us to expect times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The dark, lean years, like those thin, revolting cattle which Pharaoh saw in Egypt, have darkened the church. Bitterness, fruitlessness, wickedness, and emptiness abound. The appetite of the lean years has devoured the church's prosperity and fruitfulness, and the dirge of lamentation abounds. Darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness covers the people. A deadly blight is at work, which has destroyed the work of God in the land. But there are seven cattle which reverse the appalling condition of the land. These cattle, Pharaoh noted, were of the highest breathing and the finest character. They are health and delight to the beholder. They indicate revival days, days of the uncontrollable immensity of God's blessings. As the lean years overtook the country of Egypt, suddenly, so do these glad years overlook and overtake the country suddenly. God has His own time for revival. None can force the hand of the Almighty, or force the will of the Almighty, or force the sovereignty of the revival. Man has no part in the lot or making of revival. Revivals are the workmanship of heaven. They are the timing of heaven. They are of the sovereignty of heaven. Then comes the multiply. Some 100-fold. Some 60. Some 30-fold. Read Matthew's Gospel chapter 13 and verses 8 to 23. Matthew is the gospel of the sovereign, so the highest increase comes first in this narrative. And we read of the 100-fold, the 60 and 30-fold. Then we turn to Mark's gospel, Mark 4, verses 8 to 20. And the numbers are reversed. It's now some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. There is no reason, however, why not all sowings should bring in 100% of an increase. When it gains that, then we gain the summit of revival power. The Holy Spirit is not lacking in power. There is no dilution of power with Him. We need to awaken to see what God can do. Alas, what a tragedy it is that our unbelief, our faithlessness, overloads the power of God. What a terrible indictment it was of the men of his own time. But it was written of them by the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief handcuffs the omnipotence of God. Just think about that. And we are guilty of that unbelief. It was Mr. Spurgeon who once said, "We never can be contented with going on as the churches here in London have gone on for the past 20 years. I would not be censorious, but solemnly in my own heart, I do not believe that the ministers of our churches have been free from the blood of their hearers. I would not say a hard word if I did not feel compelled to do it, but I am constrained to remind our brethren that let God send what revival He may, it will not exonerate them from the awful guilt that rests upon them of having been idle and dilatory during the last 20 years. Let all be saved who live now. What about those that have been damned while the church has been sleeping? Let God gather in multitudes of sinners. But who shall answer for the blood of those men who have been swept into eternity? While we have been going on in our canonical fashion, content to go along the path propriety and walk along the path of dull routine and never weeping for sinners and never agonizing for the lost souls of men. All the ministers of Christ are not awakened to their task. There has come some arousing. The trumpet note has touched some ears and stirred some hearts. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of our God. And they are much needed, because the church, if it continues in dead formality and prayerless and unbelieving, her name will be remembered not for her glory, but for her shame. But when God works, He works also with an unslowable velocity. There are people that are glued to the idea that conversion is a very slow work. And many delays are needed. And much time must pass before the integrity of conversion is really tested to be reality. This is not the teaching of the Bible. Salvation is an eternal work, but it's completed in a split second of time. And it is as immutable in its first few seconds as after scores of years. I celebrated yesterday my 72nd anniversary of my coming to Christ. But I was as well saved 1 second after I bowed my knee and asked God to save me as a child of 6. I was as well saved then as I am now after 72 years. God's work is God's work. It's not man's work. And when God saves, He does it thoroughly. And thank God, He does it eternally. One of the signs of revival is the unslowable velocity. No one can slow down God or stop Him when He purposes to do His work. The real work of conversion cannot be slowed. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be braked. Its grace floweth on as a river. Its love is unmeasured and free. God's grace is forever sufficient. Hallelujah! It reaches and purifies me. As the fire of heaven is not quenched, so shall the blessed Holy Ghost rush from the skies and ignite the whole church of Jesus Christ in one great eternal flame. He shall baptize His church, as He has promised, with the Holy Ghost and fire. A holy burning with unslowable velocity. Velocity will characterize the church's doings. She shall not drive heavily like a chariot of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, with its wheels suddenly coming off. But the child of God will be in a chariot like Jehu's chariot. It sped furiously. Its rapidity is one that cannot be slowed down. The very plowman shall overtake the sower. But there is something more as we look at this text. We see that there is an outstripping activity. The activity is amazing. It's spectacular. It's staggering. It's not human, it is divine. It's not done by the might of man or the efforts of man, but by the might of God and the efforts of the Trinity. Upon the plowman, there comes this outstripping activity. With what activity the earth is evangelized. Starting in the upper room, 120 people baptized with the Holy Ghost flame. And inside 10 years, the whole continent of Europe shaken! Shaken by the power of God. And the temples of paganism fell, and the churches of truth and Christianity were founded. And to the ends of the earth, the gospel was preached. There is no holding back when God starts to work. Preaching is no longer the occupation for the Sabbath day, but every day becomes a preaching day to the church that is revived. It becomes the life joy, the sustaining meat of the church to spread the gospel. No, there is a special imparted stamina in this work. Do you remember Elijah? He had a long journey, 40 days and 40 nights, to reach the mountain of God in Horeb. The angel awoke him to eat his breakfast, and he ate, and he went to sleep again. And the angel awoke him a second time and said, "You need a second breakfast. You have a long journey." And in the strength of that second breakfast, he walked for 40 days and 40 nights and made the journey. When we eat the bread of God, we shall do the work of God. When we are on the diet of God's making, we will see blessing that is insurpassable. In a time of much revival, there is an activity that comes to every worker. In a great revival time, the people said to their preacher, "You're doing too much. If you don't stop it, you'll die. You can't keep up this pace of working." And the old preacher said, "How good that would be to die of the disease of being too mightily blessed." That's some disease, isn't it? There's not many people of that disease today in the house of God. Oh, my friend, let me tell you today, we need to see this outstripping activity where we go from strength to strength. The amount of sweet unity among the beavers of revival blessing is miraculous indeed. God blesses the church, and the scripture is fulfilled, and that right early. But there is also, in my text, the truth of the inexplicable actuality of what takes place. It happens. The world can't deny it. The scenes of blessing face up to every scrutiny that hell can make, and hell must bow itself off the field, for it cannot challenge the veracity and actuality of what God is doing. It was interesting to read of C.H. Spurgeon during the 1859 revival, came over to Dublin to preach. And he said, when he returned to his church on the Sabbath day, "I have seen the people of Dublin, without exception, from the highest to the lowest, crowd in to hear the gospel." I have known that my congregation has been constituted in a considerable measure of Roman Catholics. But I have seen them listening to the word with as much attention as though they had been Protestants. I have seen men who never heard the gospel before. Millinery men whose tastes and habits were not likely to be those of the Puritanic minister, who have nevertheless sat to listen. Nay, they have come again, and they've made it a point to find a place where they can hear the best. They have submitted to the crowd that they might press in to hear the word. And I have never before seen such intense eagerness of the people to listen to the gospel. Oh, my friends, we're only playing at it. Playing at church. Playing at praying. Playing at evangelism. Playing with the things of God. We need to get into our hearts this great purpose of God to revive His work. And He revives His work in a day of great apostasy. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against it. Mr. Spurgeon goes on to say that when he got aboard the ship to get to Dublin, he couldn't believe what his ears heard, or he couldn't believe what his eyes saw. And when he went down into the belly of that boat and sat there with the many people upon it, what did he hear? The gospel hymn being sung. Men offering up prayer. Others testifying. And one man said to him, I want to show you a little book, sir. And he brought a book of Spurgeon's sermons out. And he showed to him, and he says, I think I know that man there. Photograph on the front of the book. And Spurgeon, in his humorous way, said, I think I know him too. He says, do you read those sermons? He says, I do, but I don't read them to myself. He said, I can't preach. But he says, I gather the men up on this ship every day, and I read them one of your sermons, sir. And he said, of all the people in my line on this ship that work my hours, only three are left unconverted. Only three. All the rest gloriously converted to Christ. Yes, God can do this. He has done it in the past, and He can do it in the present. And that's the only hope for the Church of Jesus Christ. There is, of course, here also the unquenchable fire of true conversion. Revival converts are made of the right stuff. In a revival of true religion, the grace of God is manifest. And when the grace of God is manifested, what grace it is. Some years ago, at the time of the anniversary of the great 1859 revival, I wrote a book on that revival. There was one conversion recorded in history that I never forgot. And Ballymena, an eyewitness who attended a great open-air revival gathering of some 5,000 people, gives us testimony. Near the end of the preaching, one old man stood up to address the multitude. He was a remarkable looking man. I was beside him before he rose. He was a dealer in rags, and it would be well known that that was his business, for he was dressed in rags. He bore the marks and tokens of being a hard liver, a confirmed drunkard. And this is what he said. Gentlemen, I appear before you this day as a vile sinner. Many of you know me. You have but to look at me and recognize the man that's known as the profligate of Brescia. You know I was an old man, hardened in sin. I was a servant of the devil, and he led me by that instrument of his, the spirit of the barley corn. I brought my wife and family to beggary more than 50 years ago. In short, I defied the town lamb of Brescia to produce a sinner equal to me in any sin that man could commit. But gentlemen, I have seen Jesus. I was born again last night week. I am there for a week old today. My heavy and enormous sin is all gone. The Lord Jesus took it away, and I stand before you this day, not only a pattern of profligacy, but a monument of the perfect grace of God. I stand here to tell you that God's work on Calvary is perfect. I have proved that. His work is perfect. He is not like an art attack who makes a drawing of a building and then he looks at it and he takes this line out and that line out or makes some other alteration and frequently alters all his plan. And even when the building is going on, he makes other changes. But God drew the plan of salvation. It was complete. And he carried it out with his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. And it is all perfect. For had it not been so, it would never have been able to reach the profligate kneeler of Brescia. While listening to this speaker, various cases of sinners were smitten down as they stood at that great service. You see the fire is unquenchable. It's the fire of eternity, a fire not kindled by time or by the might of man. It is this fire that we need to see kindled again in our hearts and in our church. Mr. Spurgeon said, "The Lord, when he means to save sinners, does not stop to ask them whether they mean to be saved. But like the rushing mighty wind, the divine influence sweeps away every obstacle. The unwilling heart bends before the potent gales of grace, and sinners that would not yield are made to yield to God." Such a movement can be prayed down. The Bible is the promise book. It does not call us to go into top gear. It calls us to go into overdrive. Let us believe God. Let us seize the favored opportunity presented us today by the Holy Spirit. And let us become of one of those sanctified, fearless band ready to heal this revival. Savior, visit thy plantation. Grant us, Lord, a gracious rain. All will come to desolation unless thou return again. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Surely once thy garden flourished, every part looked gay and green. Then thy word our spirits nourish. Happy seasons we have seen. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Dearest Savior, hasten, listen. Thou canst make us bloom again. Oh, permit us not to wither. None can hope in thee in vain. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Break the tempter's fatal power. Turn each stony heart to flesh. And begin from this good hour to revive thy work afresh. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Revive us again, O Lord, that thy people may rejoice in thee. May God turn us to prayer, turn us to faith, and turn us to a new zeal for God, for Jesus' sake. Let us bow our heads. Father in heaven, we are thirsty. We are thirsty for thee. As the tired and hungry animal runs and runs and runs from its foes and is weary and needs the refreshment of the spring and the flowing brook, so, Lord, we need to come and know the refreshment of the Holy Ghost and power. Speak to every one of our hearts. We thank thee for speaking to our heart about this great subject of revival. And we pray, Lord, that we may be stirred in our being, and that here today men will lay their lives on the altar for God and for truth and righteousness. Wilt thou not revive us again, that our spirits may rejoice in thee? Do it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And everybody said, Amen and Amen.